Rich and Brian. We're on our way to visit with our sponsor community of El Mirador in the Dominican Republic. We're driving there the only way you can in the Dominican on the back of a pickup truck. So enjoy the ride and we'll see you.
Over the past couple of days, we've been able to spend some time with leadership from Food for the Hungry and get to see the work that they do across multiple communities here. And the way they partner with the community is make a 10-year commitment to helping, focus on community development, leadership development, spiritual and physical health and well-being. And so we've got to see the life cycle of how these have gone through multiple communities, seeing ones that are close to completing that 10-year commitment and those communities are thriving, all the way to where we are today in El Mirador, where they're just beginning. Your goodness has no measure, your love is what I prefer, your love is everlasting.
Now I know what life's really worth. Jesus, I need you like never before. I've got to tell you now, so you're the one I adore. Jesus, I need you like never before.
All right, good morning. Good morning, Harbor. How are you guys? For those of you I haven't had an opportunity to meet yet, my name is Brian Devereaux. I'm one of the elders on the leadership team here. My wife, Sheila, and our three girls have called Harbor our home for the past 8 years. And you know, we just sang a song a couple of minutes ago that talked about let us be known by our love. And one of the things that my family has always loved about this community is the way we've been known by our love and our generosity, the one you've showed to our local partners as well as our family and ourselves. So we really are excited today to be able to celebrate our global partnership, our new relationship with Food for the Hungry, and specifically our partnership with this community in the Dominican Republic, El Mirador. I have to tell you, this day has been a long time coming. This idea came to us almost 5 years ago, and there's been a dedicated team of volunteers that have been working and praying and studying towards this day for the past 4 years, over 4 years. So we're especially excited that it's finally here. And I'm humbled and honored that they've asked me to get to speak on their behalf today and represent them. So this is a special day for all of us. When I was in high school, I had the opportunity to go on my first mission trip. And a dear friend and her mother were leading a trip to help build houses outside of Tijuana, Mexico. Now, in high school, I knew nothing about short-term mission trips, didn't really know they existed, quite honestly, didn't have any real understanding of poverty, and I saw it on TV and saw a little bit about it, but that was somewhere else in the world and didn't really impact me. So getting to go on my first mission trip sounded cool because I'd get to go on a plane for the first time and travel somewhere and get to check out Tijuana. I mean, that's really cool. It sounded like something a high school kid would want to do. So I signed up. Now, I'll tell you that the bravery and courage that Pat had to have to invite me as a teenager on a mission trip, or to go anywhere, really, had to be remarkable. My parents are here today, and they'll be able to testify to my behavior as a teenager. It's not something you would typically fly around the world with. This is certainly a brave and godly woman who not only brought me on this trip, but agreed to bring me back. There were many opportunities for her to leave me on a dark, deserted corner in Tijuana, but she brought me back, and I'm ever grateful for that. But I'm more grateful for the way she instilled in me and planted a seed to help fight poverty around the world. And she planted the seed without even knowing it. I don't think she'll ever really appreciate the impact that she's had on my life, because she's one of the main reasons that I'm speaking up here today. So she also demonstrated a way how to lead with compassion and empathy, and for never for 1 second ever think that we are better than those that we serve. So she's had a remarkable impact on my life, and she happens to be here today, and I'm so grateful that she's here. And if you get to meet her, please give her a hug, because I've put her through a lot over the past few years. She definitely deserves that, yes. So since that first trip almost 20 years ago, I've had the opportunity to travel and continue to go on short-term mission trips through other parts of the world. I've returned to Mexico. I've got to go to India. I've gone to Africa, three different countries in Africa over the past 6 years. And it's really been a blessing to be able to experience all these cultures and get to experience the differences through these places. And I've learned quite a bit throughout my travels. First and foremost, I learned that I'm a terrible missionary. I'm just not equipped. When you think of missionaries, you think of preachers and people who can speak about the Bible well, or people who can teach, people who can sing, or who are musicians, maybe even carpenters. I can tell you that as a director in software engineering, I have absolutely no transferable skills to the mission field whatsoever. It's sort of ridiculous. When my wife asked me to hang a picture on the wall, the first tool I reached for is the phone to ask my dad how to do it properly. I'm not kidding. I tried to build my kid the treehouse, and after two complete summers, the project was still so far away from completion that we sold our house and moved. We literally moved across town rather than fight that battle anymore. So that was one thing I certainly learned. I'm also an introvert by nature. I don't speak any foreign languages. I don't have any medical training. My kids actually insist on putting on their own Band-Aids on their scrapes and cuts because apparently I don't do it right. And I have absolutely no musical talents whatsoever. Trying to sing along with the radio in the car, my kids try to politely encourage me to stop altogether or turn up the radio to the point where they can't hear me, really. So, but I learned two more important things that beyond my own humility and humble assessment of my own gifts. I learned that I had an incorrect understanding or definition of poverty. See, what I thought poverty was the absence of resources, the absence of stuff. If, food or clothing or clean water or a shelter, cable TV, high-speed internet access, things like that. The absence of those things would define poverty for me. And that's only a partial definition of poverty, and that's a partial definition of physical poverty. But the problem with that definition is that it implies that the presence of those things equals wealth. But the opposite of poverty isn't wealth. The opposite of poverty is dignity. It's self-worth. It's value. Those are things that are stripped away in impoverished nations. The third thing I learned is that through the biblical definition of poverty, I'm just as impoverished as those that I serve. Because there are actually four types of poverty. There's physical that we've just talked about, but there's spiritual, relational, and emotional as well. And you can see clearly in the book of Genesis, when we talk about sin entering the world for the first time, that with that sin, it came the breakdown of our relationship with God, with ourselves, with each other, and with our environment. So sin has marked us from that day and has brought death and decay and suffering into this world. So when we talk about poverty, we first have to understand that in the eyes of the Lord, we are all equal. And we all need the grace of our Savior Jesus Christ in order to live. There is nothing we can bring to those people in the countries in the developing world that we visit beyond the hope and grace that he gives to us freely. And we all need that to live. Because we are not the answer to poverty. He is. So, but living as Christians in the most affluent nation in the world, quite frankly, we're pretty well equipped to help fight poverty around the world. So how big is this problem? What does it actually look like? So let's go through some of the numbers. At least 80% of humanity lives on less than $10 a day. What's worse than that? More than 50% live on less than $2.50 a day. And the World Health Organization defines extreme poverty as someone who lives on less than $1.90 a day. Now, there's something wrong with that definition when somebody making $2.50 a day suddenly seems affluent, right? With our partner in the Dominican Republic, we know that the third of the Dominican Republic lives on less than $1.25 a day. And the rural poverty rate is three times as high as that in than urban areas. So how does that relate to us? Well, if we make $50,000 a year in our household income, we're in the top 1% of the wealthiest people in the world. And the one that strikes me as the most difficult is always this one, that 18,000 children die. They will die today, and they will die every day due to hunger or poverty-related causes. Now, being an IT guy, I actually really like numbers. I like statistics. I get a little absurdly excited about a well-crafted pie chart or a line graph. It's a little bit embarrassing. Because statistics give me context, and they give me a scope of the problem so I can understand it. But the problem with statistics is they can make the problem overwhelming. Those are huge numbers, 18,000 children a day. And they can make the problem anonymous. So getting a chance to go and visit these countries and visit with these people, it gives the problem, the suffering, a name and a face and a voice. So for the past 6 years, I've gotten to go to a slum outside of Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, called Kora. And each year, I get to build relationships, I get to work more with the ministry leaders, I get to form relationships with the children there, and it's always a great experience. And so when I get to go back, I start planning my trip, and I start packing, and I get excited, and that excitement is immediately met with some chest pain and anxiety and terror, because I know that there's a high likelihood some of those kids won't be there anymore. So I want to introduce you to a few of my friends that I've made over the years, first of which is a girl named Almaz. I first met her 5 years ago, sitting on the edge of a wall, watching some of the older boys and I play with a frisbee that we had brought with us. And she was doing this thing with her eyes where she was trying to be noticed, you know, without being noticed, trying to look interested with, you know, out being interested. And it was hilarious and it was great. So I could tell she wanted to play. So I grabbed her over, I pulled her in, and I made sure she had a chance to participate. And I quickly saw a couple of things, one of which is why the boys didn't want her to play, because this girl had game. Man, she could play. She made us all look a little bit foolish. She could run and jump and throw the frisbee like a pro. So to the point where I was thinking, boy, she's like 6 or 7 years old. She's pretty small. She's the same size as my 7-year-old daughter. So how can she be this athletically gifted? Because I'm still waiting for that type of gift. So I went over, and you know, again, I don't speak her language. She speaks Amharic. I speak English, and I have no capability to translate or communicate with her at all. So I do what every American does, which I go to her and I use language and try to mime how old are you, which doesn't really work, of course, at all. So I do the next best thing, which is I repeat the same words louder and slower, expecting she'll suddenly learn English. Which, as she stopped laughing at me, she started rattling off the common answers that people may be asking her, which was, what is her name? Where is she from? And then she finally came to her age. So she said, I'm 12 years old. And she said 12, I think she said 12 anyway. And I was like, there's no way she's 12 years old. She's the size of my 7-year-old. And so I called over a translator, and the translator came over and he confirmed that in fact she actually is 12 years old. At least that explained some of her athletic ability. But her growth had been severely stunted by malnutrition. Now the good news is, the translator had also told me that she had recently been sponsored, so that she was able to go to school and she was assured to have 2 meals a day. So she was gonna be able to thrive, and she was already feeling the confidence that came along with that, which is great. So over the next 2 years, each time I returned to Cora, I got to visit with her. And we'd always do this thing where we'd look out of the side of our eyes at each other, kind of the connection we had of how we first met, right? And, you know, so she started, through school, started to learn some English, and I learned absolutely no Amharic, so we were able to translate a little bit better. The communication improved a bit, and we got to spend some more time together. Unfortunately, in 2015, on my trip, Almaz was nowhere to be found. I didn't know where she was, and I asked around, and nobody seemed to know where she had went. Some say she'd gotten sick. Some say she had moved away. Others say she'd gotten married. At the age of 14, unfortunately, it's not uncommon for girls to be forced into marriage or even prostitution to alleviate the burden on their family for having to feed another mouth. So in the past 2 years, I've gone back to there, and I haven't found her, and I haven't been able to see her. And I actually don't know what her fate is as of today. I can only pray that her family found the resources to move out of Cora, and that she is thriving in the school and being fed the way that she deserves, because she was growing, she was reaching the top of her class the last time I saw her. So I only pray that she's safe and that she's well and that she's continuing to thrive. Let me introduce you to another woman named Alam. Alam is from a different part of Cora in Ethiopia. And when I first met her a couple of years ago, Alam has been forced by her landlord to rent her only daughter to street beggars, because children on the street gather more money than individual adults on their own. So her landlord, under threat of kicking her out of her house, and calling it a house is sort of a generous description of a, you know, 8x10 shack, in threat of losing that, she had to rent her daughter to these street beggars. And while her daughter was in the street begging for money, Alam was forced to forage through the dump for food or anything she could sell so that she could provide for her daughter when she returned. This is the only way she was able to prevent herself from being able to fall into prostitution and provide for her family that way. And then I had a chance to go to Uganda a few times, and I met this boy named Brian. And first of all, not only does he have the coolest name in the world, he is the brightest boy I have ever had the pleasure to meet. I mean, he is just brilliant. But when I met him, he was forced to live on a cement floor with a local pastor in the village. Because you see, his mother had passed away a few years earlier, and when his father remarried, his stepmother didn't want the burden of having to care for a child that wasn't hers. And this is unfortunately very common in that part of the world. So when Brian was in the house, she was verbally and physically abusive. She prevented him from going to school, and she forced him to do chores and work and try to provide for the family. But when I met him, things had gotten so bad that she had kicked him out of the house altogether. He didn't really have certainty of where his food was going to come from. He wasn't going to school, and he just had a cement floor to sleep on, so he had a roof over his head. So unfortunately, these stories are unbelievably common. These are three out of literally millions of stories that are like this, of people suffering like specifically like this around the world. So how are we, as Christians, supposed to respond to such suffering? What can we possibly do to solve a problem and truly help these people? This is an overwhelming problem. These statistics are huge. I'm just one person. We're just a small community in New England. What can we possibly do to make a difference? Well, there's a great African saying that I love and I repeat anytime I feel this way. If you feel you're too small to make a difference, try spending a night in a closed room with a mosquito. We've been there. There's also a story you've probably heard about two men who were walking along the beach after a large storm had washed up thousands of starfish. And as they saw these creatures dying on the sand, the first man collapsed and just in grief and just sorrow and just felt terrible for these creatures as they were losing their lives. And the second man certainly pragmatically just walked around, picked them up, and started tossing them into the ocean. And the first man said, "What are you doing? There's too many of them. What does it matter? How can it possibly make a difference?" And the second man just picked up yet another one, threw it into the water, and said, "Well, to that one, it made all the difference." So if we think about our problem this way, that's helpful, and those are great anecdotes. But what does the scripture tell us? The Bible is literally full of stories and descriptions and charges for how we are supposed to respond to suffering and poverty, whether we care for the prisoners or we care for the widows and the orphans. Or Jesus' life is literally an example of how we're supposed to respond to suffering and pain in this world. But I want to focus on one scripture in particular today. And if you have your Bibles with you, you can pull it out. It's Matthew 25, verse 34 to 36. And if you don't have one, it'll be on the screen for you to follow along. So let me read this for us. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me into your home. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you cared for me. I was in prison, and you visited me.'" So here Jesus is describing our final judgment and clearly placing those who became servant and cared for others in the place of honor at his right hand. And as if you were here last week, you heard one of our elders, Mike, teach about the body of Christ, and out of 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul writes, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of us, each one of you is a part of it." This is not metaphor. This is not hyperbole. This is a literal description that we are Jesus' body on this earth. Jesus has no other physical presence on this earth except for us. And for every one of those people that we serve, we are directly serving him. We also heard from Mike last week that each one of us has a specific role to play as a part of that body. Each one of us is a unique puzzle piece with a unique role to fill in that puzzle. So in the book, When Helping Hurts, the author challenges us and asks a question that I think a lot of us ask when we look at the suffering and the pain and the statistics that we've seen earlier today. If God is pure love, how is this suffering permitted? How does this happen? If God is truly great, how can people suffer like this? What is his response? And the author goes on to challenge us by saying, he doesn't sit by. He doesn't allow it to happen. He sends us. We are his response to that suffering and pain. In Acts 1, Jesus called his followers to take his name to people everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And in Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, he tells us to go and make disciples of all nations. Jesus has a local, a regional, and a global perspective. And he calls us to have the same, to share that vision. He seeks nothing more than our faith and our obedience to follow that. See, he never wants me to become a surgeon. I thought that for all of you's sake, that's probably a good thing. He doesn't expect me to have a great singing voice overnight. He doesn't expect me to become a carpenter. My kids would still like that treehouse, however. But what he does expect is that I'm able to follow, I'm able to react, I'm able to take action. And whatever I lack, he's going to provide. So Jesus is able to see through my brokenness. He's looked past my sin. And he's able to find those unique gifts that he's blessed me with throughout my life, and able to use those to do his eternal work. He's able to use my corporate training and leadership and administration to help lead and coordinate the teams that go on these trips. He's blessed me with a love for children and a heart for service. Most importantly, he's blessed me with a willingness and ability to make an absolute fool of myself when necessary, like trying to communicate with a 12-year-old girl about age, or trying to act out a Bible verse in front of 200 kids who don't speak the language. Try miming Daniel in the lions, Dan. You'll see exactly what I'm talking about. It's funny to see. Most importantly, though, he's gifted me with an amazingly supportive and loving wife who was the first person to actually challenge me to go to Africa in the first place. So all he asks is that I obey him and probably my wife as well. So what talents and treasures do you have that he will use? You may be able to sew. Maybe you're a writer. Maybe you have a way with words. Maybe you're just a wizard with a crayon and a coloring page. Maybe you have empathy. Maybe you're gifted with prayer. Maybe you just have a way of connecting with people. Maybe they don't even look like gifts or talents to you right now. But don't underestimate how God can use them to serve others. When he called the disciples initially, I'm sure you would, if you had asked them what their skills were, they would have said, well, I'm a fisherman, I can fish. I'm good with nets and boats and water stuff, right? I don't think they would have said, I'm great with scripture. I'm a great speaker. I can perform miracles, things like that. But when he called them, he said, come with me. I will make you fishers of men. It was a promise. He was saying, I will take whatever talents and treasures you have today, and I will use them, and I will prepare you and give you what you don't have. So he doesn't call the prepared, he prepares the called. And he can and will multiply our gifts far beyond our own capacity and understanding. You don't know what tiny acts God will use to have eternal impact. So I'm always amazed, I get to travel back to these places every year or so, of how the memory of these children, of the memory of the way that the games that we played, or the handshakes that we made up, or the hugs we had, or the goofy scriptures that we acted out, they remember. They remember and they look forward to seeing us again next year, and they remember what impact we had on them. So God uses these small moments. I know it, I've seen it, and a lot of times he uses those small moments to change their lives, but also mine. So I want to finish talking about my friend Alam and Cora. This past summer, my friend and fellow elder John Hughes and I got to travel to Rwanda and Ethiopia together. And we spent a very precious morning with Alam in her home, celebrating her daughter's 9th birthday. See, her daughter is now thriving because Alam has found a relationship with Christ. She's found the dignity and the value that comes along with that relationship with Christ. And you know what she's doing now? She's not foraging through the dump. She's working with a local ministry to serve other single mothers. She cooks them food. She takes care for their kids, so that they can have a way to learn how to sew and make their own money and sell bags here in the U.S., as a matter of fact, so that they can find the same dignity and value that she found, and that they have a living and way to provide for their families. I got to tell you, spending that time with her and her daughter and celebrating that birthday was a very special time for us. If you look at her smile and just the excitement that she has and how much they love each other, it's truly an amazing relationship. But the most remarkable thing that she told us that day, again through a translator, was that she has a savings account. Now, to you and I, a savings account seems pragmatic. It seems obvious. We should all have a savings account. But to someone in Ethiopia who just a year or so ago was foraging through a trash dump to find her next meal, to provide for her daughter, to go from that to go into planning for a future, to planning for a future for herself and her daughter, and putting money away that would allow them to continue to thrive going forward, that is remarkable. Only God can work in that way. And going back to my friend Brian in Uganda, through sponsorship, Brian was able to return to school, and as expected, he quickly reached the top of his class. And when I met him 2 years later, he was 14, and you could just see the relief on his face that he knew where his meals were coming from. You could see the relief on his face that he knew where he was going to sleep at night. He was still staying with the pastor, but now he had a bed and a room he was sharing with other children. And he was now part of a choir and dance troupe that was so gifted that they were asked routinely to perform for the president of Uganda. Now, Brian wants to be a preacher, and I got a chance to see him preach, and boy, at 14 years old, he can blow the doors off of most churches. It is remarkable to see. He does this thing where he's just totally convicted and completely passionate. He's reading the gospel, and he's pounding his fist along the Bible, and then he does the thing where he just says, he looks up, and this big smile on his face, and you feel the gospel just wash over you. It's infectious. It's amazing. And so God is using him in big ways. So that's the power of sponsorship and the power of the Lord. So what does this mean for us at Harbor? How do we address poverty and its symptoms? We need to be careful not to address local poverty symptoms to the neglect of the rest of the world, but we also have to be careful not to try to address the global poverty to the neglect of our neighbor across the street. Just like Jesus, we need to have a local and a regional and a global perspective on how to address these. So with that goal in mind, I'd like to introduce Food for the Hungry through a video. Hopefully as you watch it, you'll see why we chose them as partners.
The road to ending poverty is long and challenging. The world is hungry, but the emptiness goes far beyond the table. The need is both physical and spiritual. People are hungry for opportunity, starved for resources, and stripped of value. It's not okay that children die every day from hunger-related causes. It's not okay that 12-year-old girls are forced into marriages because their families can't afford to care for them any longer. It's not okay that disasters, wars, and social injustices keep people from access to clean water. And it's not okay for us to do nothing. And yet, hope remains. For over four decades, Food for the Hungry has been going to the hardest places, tackling the world's most challenging problems. They seek to end all forms of human poverty by going into the hard places and closely walking with the world's most vulnerable people. Food for the Hungry explores the tough questions, which pushes them to go past comfort and complacency. Driven by their Christian faith, FH believes that the vulnerable should not just exist, they should thrive.
I am hungry to learn.
Estaba ya como nani porque estaba excavando lo que
tenía. I am hungry for a bright future.
Food for the Hungry actively partners with churches, leaders, and families to usher justice and renew communities so God's purpose is revealed in every person they serve. FH is committed to seeing change. They work, they feed, they teach, they love, but they know when it's time to leave. Working closely with communities to develop an exit plan, they empower children, families, and communities to invest in their own development. Food for the Hungry's purpose is to reach the hungry, the forgotten, the hopeless, all those trampled on by unimaginable hardships. Their destination is a world without poverty. Food for the Hungry is deeply committed to the advancement of communities through education, like in Kalacha Nomadic Girls School in rural Kenya. Here, many girls are supported through child sponsorship to gain essential skills and a brighter future. Education is an essential step in the long-term stabilization and success of the communities they serve. But it doesn't stop there. Education is more than just providing schooling. It's giving farmers new practices, teaching adults good health care, and giving women skills training to better care for their families.
Itaji yangu ni kufundisha watu kufanya ufugo na mlimo.
In the Congo, a reclaimed swamp is helping to provide livelihoods for many families. FH believes that the communities own their transformations and they help them to use their resources and gifts in the best way possible. They help them develop leaders and often partner with local organizations and governments to improve the living situation of the people in those communities.
Yo tengo hambre de ver a la niñez boliviana libre de la desnutrición.
When so much of the world still struggles for their basic needs, food, clean water, and healthcare, it's often children who suffer the most. In Bolivia, the Little Ones program is educating moms on how to provide the best nutrition to raise up healthy kids so that they can thrive. When disaster strikes, people living in poverty suffer the most. Their lack of resources and a devastating loss can be impossible to overcome. When a catastrophic typhoon swept the Philippines, Food for the Hungry was able to help the communities reestablish their lives by rebuilding homes, leaving the people there in better living conditions than before. But they don't stop with immediate intervention. Their aim is to work strategically to reduce the devastating impact of unforeseen and unpreventable disasters before they even occur. Today, Food for the Hungry works in more than 20 countries around the world. The staff, partners, and supporters are committed to seeing true transformation in the ending of both physical and spiritual hunger. Together, we work to end poverty in the hardest places.
Yeah, so hopefully you got a sense of just the type of organization that Food for the Hungry is. Over the past 20 years, I've worked with a lot of different organizations, and I can attest to the Christ-centered way that they run their organization. Their goal is to seek to end all forms of poverty, not just the physical, but the spiritual, emotional, and relational as well. And they intentionally go into the hard places to find and help the most vulnerable, the overlooked, and the forgotten. And they do this through community-owned transformation. And that's really important. So for the community to feel the dignity and the value to reach themselves out of poverty, it has to be community-owned. So with Food for the Hungry, we've made a 10-year commitment to work with this community to put them on a path towards overcoming this poverty. In those 10 years, we commit to making ourselves unnecessary. So we commit to partnering with them in a way that the people of the community become self-sustaining. Our goal is to empower the community to raise the awareness of poverty because we cannot do it for them. We cannot come in on an annual or semi-annual mission trip bearing gifts and treasures and money and whatever else we can provide. We can't be Santa Claus, because that's what Santa Claus is. Comes in once a year and drops off lots of gifts. Because if we tried that approach and they didn't own this responsibility of themselves, they would become only more impoverished as they became more and more dependent upon us because we're providing the gifts for them. So we will work alongside them. We will provide resources where they don't have them. We will teach, we will support, but we're never going to be ahead of them. We're going to walk alongside or behind them until they start to lead on their own. So as you saw in the video, when Rich and I were there, we had the opportunity to visit three different communities at three different levels of development with Food for the Hungry. The first being our own community of El Mirador, just starting out their relationship. The second being a community that was right in the middle of it, right about year 5 or 6, and really starting to thrive. And the third community was a community that was just about completed. They were ready to exit their relationship with Food for the Hungry. And as we met with those leaders, it was really interesting to see, and actually became a little bit awkward for us, because they weren't speaking about Food for the Hungry at all. Those community leaders were showing the pride, the confidence, and the capability to lead their community out of that poverty. And they were really thriving. They were talking about the bridges they built, the pharmacies they opened, the clean water that they had delivered to other parts of their village. But beyond that, they were talking about how they were helping the other villages and their neighboring villages. How can they help them lift them out of poverty? They were replicating what Food for the Hungry had done for them, but they were doing it on their own. That's a pretty remarkable story. A little awkward having the Food for the Hungry guys there not be acknowledged at all, but it was great to see. It was really interesting. So if we talk about El Mirador, if we translate that into English, it means the vantage point or the balcony. So perhaps this is God's intention for us. Maybe this is our ability or our opportunity to get a vantage point into the world's poverty. But it's also our opportunity to participate and watch God lift this community out of that poverty. So I want to give you four tangible ways that you can participate and respond to God's call to action right now, right here, today. There are resources in the cafe. I want to encourage you guys to go and speak to those leaders afterwards, get some more information. But there are four things you can do right now. First and foremost, pray. Pray for the courage and the obedience to act. Pray for how God will uniquely use you and your skills and your gifts to participate. You can pray for those in need. When you're in the shower in the morning, pray that somebody in these villages will have clean water that day. When you pack your lunch or pack your lunch for your children, pray that these children will have a nutritious meal that day, that they'll know where their meal is coming from. When you go to bed at night and lock your doors, pray that people in this community have a safe shelter to sleep in at night. The second way to participate, sponsor a child. Not all of us are called to travel, but all of us are called to take an action. And the children are the world's most vulnerable. When John Hughes and I got to travel to Rwanda this summer, we had the opportunity to deliver these hygiene kits and these food baskets to these families that had been sent by their sponsors. And as we delivered these food baskets and visited with these families in their homes, they cried these tears of absolute joy because many of them hadn't eaten that day and didn't know where the next meal was going to come from and were scared for their child's lives because they didn't know how they were going to feed their children. But the most amazing part was they weren't thanking us, they were thanking God for that provision because he knew exactly what they needed when they needed it and he delivered it. We just happened to be carrying the bags. So when you sponsor a child, you not only walk with that child, but you walk with the entire community. I've served with a friend of mine a number of times, and he stole this saying from somewhere, and he couldn't remember where, and I have no problem stealing it from him anyway. But he used to tell us all the time, live simply so that others can simply live. Well, if you look at the cost of sponsorship of a child, $35 a month, that's a little over $1 a day. And I look at my own life, I can look at the simple choices, the small choices I can make, that I can save $1 a day, that would allow someone else to have a meal that day. Maybe it's the only meal they have that day or that week, but that dollar that I save and put away somewhere and send to them to make sure they can eat, that's pretty powerful. That's the power of sponsorship. So live simply so others can simply live. The third way is you can support Harbor's global initiatives, this global ministry. You can do that financially by helping to offset the cost of traveling to the Dominican Republic, helping send the team members there. You can help sponsor some of the projects that we'll be doing in the community there. Some of the first things they do is try to bring in clean water, try to bring in community centers for places of congregation. Those are projects that we're going to be able to help support. You can teach those of us who are going to travel how to speak Spanish, because I need the help, please. You can help coordinate the travel. I don't know if you have a travel agency or you just have great project management and organization skills. God has given you talents that you can use to participate. You can become a Global Initiatives team member and help participate. So in the cafe, there's more information, but we encourage you guys to think about what gifts you have and how to participate. There's sign-up sheets and stuff out there. And the fourth and final way is to go. Go on a mission trip. Join one of our at least annual trips to the Dominican Republic to be part of the community there. You can also use that as an opportunity to visit your sponsor children. And in addition to that, we're going to be doing this for 10 years, at least one trip a year. So we're going to look for other people who can lead, who feel called to lead some of these trips. I know many of you have been on mission trips before, and you can have an opportunity to help share your experience and your knowledge and help lead those teams here. One thing I want to say as we talk about the scale and the scope of the poverty and just the sad stories that we've heard and the challenges that we have ahead of us and our partnership with this community, I want to make sure we understand that God doesn't want our feelings of conviction. He doesn't celebrate our guilt. He's not a win. It's not a win for us to walk out of here and say, man, I feel guilty about all those kids. It's so sad. He wants our actions. He wants our obedience. And those are the things he'll celebrate. And what we lack, he's going to provide the rest. And the song we sing today, it's called, you know, one of the lines is, now's the time for us to rise. And I think that's true. God's calling us to act. We are his body. And if we don't act, who's going to? So as I mentioned, this day has been a long time coming. And I want you to meet the people who have worked so hard for the past 4.5 years to make this day possible. So I'm going to invite the team up. This is Rachel and Laura and Rich and Megan. They have given up. Yeah. Four years is a long time. They've given up their nights, their weekends, time with their families. They've even traveled, and just to make this day possible. This is a big day for us, so we're excited about this. So we're really thankful for them and their, well, their patience, their tenacity, and just their continuing prayer for this day to happen. So as I close, I'd like to close this off in prayer. I want to pray for our partnership and our relationships. So will you just join me in prayer? Dear Lord, you're an awesome and faithful Father, and we are so thankful for the many gifts and blessings that you've bestowed upon us. We thank you for the quirky talents and sometimes unorthodox skills you might have given us. We know that others may even think that they look different or that we ourselves might not recognize them as talents or gifts, but we know that you can and will use them to serve and care for others. You will turn our small interactions into eternal importance. We know that all you ask of us is our obedience. So today we ask and pray for the courage to take action, the wisdom to recognize our blessings as ways to serve the overlooked and forgotten. Lord, give us clarity on the unique roles you would have each one of us play to fight this suffering around the world. Lord, we pray for those in the world that are suffering, the ones who don't know where the next meal will come from, those who are forced to do whatever it takes to survive. We pray that they may know your love and accept your grace. We pray that they find the value and the love and the dignity in your grace, because at the most basic and fundamental level, that is what we all need to survive. Father, we ask that you bless this partnership with Food for the Hungry and El Mirador. We thank you for the opportunity to be your hands and feet. We thank you for going before us and never abandoning us. We love you, Lord, and we pray that our community will continue to be defined by that love. In your holy name we pray. Amen.